Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, please bless our study this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Prayers don't have to be long, right? We're in chapters 9 and 10. We're finishing up chapter 9 today. And then we're going to dive into chapters 11 and 12 from there. Guess what? Two more classes left. Is that correct? That's it. We've been cruising. Today, one more. We've been cruising. We've been going two chapters at a time, right? So, gotta finish up here coming up these next 2 weeks. Last week, we had you working in chapter 9, split you into three groups, and you kind of worked on your own a little bit. The first group, we took a look at the message there. We talked about repetition, right? The messages and a lot of these visions and whatnot are things that we've seen already before for previous visions, previous messages. So God is just trying to pound it into his people's head. And there's a reason he does that, right? Because we need that sometimes to learn. So, we talked about the first vision, how God is going to wipe out all of Israel's enemies that have been oppressing them. Later on, sure enough, fulfilled, all of those places do get destroyed by Alexander the Great when he comes and conquers. Then the second vision, we took a look at this awesome prophecy of Jesus on Palm Sunday. See, your king comes to you. So again, the imagery of the king, and pointing forward to the coming king, the humble one. So this time now we're going to dive into the fight and the flock, which is the last portion there of chapter 3. Again, we'll see some more ideas here that are getting repeated. I'll read it here, and then the third group, I'll raise your hand if you were in the third group last week. A lot of you guys up there. All right. Did you join the third group? Well, something jogs in your mind. Go ahead. We'll open it up also to everyone too, as I read it here, but mainly guided here by the Four Stooges. That's just a joke.
Four Stooges?
That's young, boy, sorry.
He's young. He doesn't even know how many Stooges there were.
Funny note, I had somebody tell me, hey, just FYI, I was listening to your podcast and where you had it placed, you know, you could hear a lot of talking during a lot of things. And I thought that was funny because they usually place it right here.
Did it say especially one person?
What are you trying to tell?
I'm just teasing you, but you notice it's over here today. So if you're listening, hopefully you can hear things. I'm just joking. I'm in trouble.
No one's drilling you out.
Moving on. Chapter 9. I'm going to run out of here after this.
Yes.
All right. Start at verse 14. 14 through 17. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Interesting picture. So, Zechariah 3, I'm sorry, number 3, verse, letter A, here we go. I don't know why I'm in songs right now. Summarize the section for your classmates in three sentences or less. Go for it.
I'm not in the only group. The Lord will appear before his people. He will save them, and they will be, and they will thrive. And this will please the Lord.
Very good. Yeah, that's a good summary. Everybody get that one?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good summary. Anything to add?
Yes.
I'll just put the ultimate victory of God over evil.
Ultimate victory of God over evil. Good.
Look at me for, I didn't say anything, I didn't want to screw up.
I think something's good.
Okay, Pastor?
Yeah.
I know what you're doing.
I know.
No, I've been talking about when it comes, and finally comes at the end, you know what it is, and then the thriving will be in heaven. Isn't that what that equates to, no, yes?
Yeah, I think you're pretty dead on there, yeah. So let's get to the next question. So connect this prophecy with what we read in chapters 1 through 6. So what was chapters 1 through 6 again? The visions, right? We saw all those visions, and we've gone through those visions a number of times and what's in there. So where do you see a connection? If there's a connection, what information do you have? Do you see a connection with any of the messages from those visions?
I just see it generally. I mean, that these visions tell different things that are going to happen or project, and we're and then the end, the Lord will battle, and and the ones in Christ or in God will win. I mean, you know, will succeed or whatever. That's what he's saying. But aren't the visions leading to this?
Okay, good. Yeah, so there's some similarities, right?
Yes.
Where it talks about the Lord battling,
right,
like you mentioned. The very first vision, the man among the girls, symbol of prosperity, right? We see that here too, but there's something a little different too, isn't there? Yeah, you mentioned in the end.
Yeah, it's really like tying it up.
Tying it up almost, yeah. Kind of, this is what these people are going to look like.
Well, I'm just going to say it. I mean, ultimately, he's going to pick the time and the place, and he's going to pick how he does it. I mean, he can give you little insights, and we can study that. But ultimately, he's going to pick it.
So he's going to pick it. He's going to guide everything. Mm-hmm. That's similar, also, to the vision. You know, mm-hmm. the one chapters 1 through 6. We saw some of that in the visions too. All right, next one. So in what ways are verses 14 and 15 reflected in the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God? I handed out a sheet to them last week. Yeah. Anybody want to see it?
Yeah.
You guys wanted to share here? So it's just a copy of A Mighty Fortress. What's going on here? So, you know, a lot of you know the hymn itself, but verses 14 and 15, I'll reread it. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome the sling stone. They will drink and roar as with wine. It will be full like a bowl, used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Do you see any similar things in the Almighty Fortress?
The struggle between evil and good.
What's that?
The struggle between evil and holiness.
Evil and holiness, yeah. Who's at the head of that holiness? Who's fighting?
The Lord God.
Yeah, the Lord God himself. Good. What else?
I like the first half of verse 3, where it says, Thou devils, all the world shall fill, all eager to devour. We tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overcome.
Yeah, we don't tremble, we fear no ill, because all those evil things won't overcome us. The Lord will shield us, right? Will fight for us. Mm-hmm. Anything else? All right, letter D. You are included in verses 16 and 17. What things strike you about the description of you? I'll reread them. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. What strikes you about the description of you?
I think the sparkle of the jewels in the crown is really striking.
Why?
Because they stand out, they're priceless.
Stand out and priceless, good. What else? Open this up to anybody.
I think there's a feeling of rebirth, like rebirth, like in the Gospels, that you'll be born again spiritually. Jesus said you can be born spiritually. And that's the same idea here. You're being reborn, like he talks about young men and young men thrive, and young women, or like you same concept of the gospel, of newness, of being re-energized and rejuvenated.
Yeah,
the idea is a new vision, a new energy that eclipses the old.
The emphasis of young, right? And then the newness there?
Yeah.
Right. Because do you feel spiritually young? Do you feel like a shining like a jewel in this life? Do you feel
you?
You do? Okay, good.
As long as you don't look in the mirror, you're all right.
I'm not talking
physically. I'm on the inside, okay?
Not every class is like this. Those listening online. Okay, every class is like this.
Right. I feel there's another link between Zechariah and the book of Revelation.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
Revelation 21:5, and he was seated on the throne and said, "Behold, I am making all things new."
Making all things new, that's right. Do you feel new right now spiritually? You know, I think sometimes spiritually we deal with these sins, and you know, as you grow up, you face sin more and more in your life, and it kind of beats you down in some ways. You know, and you face a lot of difficulties, and you face a lot of evil in the world, and someday it can be totally new. 100% refreshed, like Fred said. Young, right?
I think sometimes people feel like they're worthless or depressed or whatever, and here God says you're not. You are special. You are a jewel.
Yeah, so that's a good one. So a jewel, special, being a treasure to God, too.
But every week in church we get that blessing thing in the service. Every week we get that. That's a wonderful thing, I think.
Yeah, the blessing. To hear that God is blessing you, exactly. And keeping you.
Exactly.
His face is shining upon
exactly,
you.
Exactly, right? Yeah.
Sometimes we feel like, why are you smiling at me? You know, I don't deserve it. And yet, he loves us. Yeah. That's how valuable we are, right?
Exactly.
And then getting to see his face shine on us, really, for eternity in his presence.
Exactly. I think that as we grow older and we all sin, but we become a little more accepting of the sins. And we tend to keep trying to pull ourselves back, as Christians, but we become a little bit almost immune to the sins that we do. And, you know, it's kind of like when you pray, you go like, I know I've said a bunch, but I can't remember all of them. I mean, I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, it's just that we become so immune to the sins and stuff until we see the big sins that somebody does, and then we go, whoa. But we forget that we're doing all these things in the meantime.
Yeah, our consciences, sometimes, you know, eventually we start to ignore them, or we get used to our sins, or we don't battle them to the point where we don't notice them anymore, like you said. Yeah, and that's where last lesson we talked about law preaching, right? The Lord hammers us with his law, and what it does is it cracks those little hard parts of our heart, and so that it can be nice and soft and open to his word again.
Remember, I've got a soft heart.
Soft heart, you do.
Yeah. Don't be nice to me.
Okay. You heard it. All right, grab out the new sheet. So on the back side of that last sheet from last week, and if you don't have it, I've got some up here too, but that's going to go through chapter 10. Again, repetition, repetition, repetition. You'll see a lot of the same messages being shared. I have that as for further reflection. So chapter 10, you can work on your own. And again, if you need a copy of that, I've got some up here yet from last week. Now, if I take out chapters 11 and 12, I'll transition into that thing. So intro, are any of you parents to stubborn children? Were you a stubborn child yourself? If either of those were answered with yes, you might have some good insight. What tips would you give to young parents with stubborn children?
Patience?
Okay, that's a big one, right?
Forgiveness.
Is that revealing a lot about Nicole?
Yeah.
Forgiveness, I heard, right?
And I think it depends on what they're being stubborn about.
Okay.
You can't just answer that with one blanket answer, because, I mean, there's different ways of reaching that child, even if they're, you know, being stubborn, but it depends on what they're stubborn about.
Okay.
I mean, if my child's being stubborn, for example,
I'm not going to just say, okay, I forgive you, honey, just keep being stubborn. That's not going to happen. This is not going to happen with me. I mean, it's, you know, they're not, I'm not going to just, I mean, I forgive them for being stubborn, but that isn't going to change it.
Okay, so ultimately, I mean, it leads to that forgiveness, but maybe first you...
Exactly.
You address the stubbornness.
It's like when you got a spanking, your dad used to say, when it hurts me worse than it does you, and you go, sure, Dad. But I mean, they, you know, but it depends what they're stubborn about. If it's something that can be harmful for them, or if it's something that just don't want to eat their meal. For example, Audrey didn't want to eat breakfast, lunch, dinner one night. And I said, you're going to eat it. She didn't want to take a bite. And I said, well, if you don't eat it, you're going to have it for breakfast. She wouldn't eat it. She had it for breakfast. And she had it for lunch. She didn't die. She's still living. So I guess it didn't hurt her.
So you use their stubbornness to teach them a lesson?
Well, you can, because you can't go through life. You cannot go through life just being stubborn.
Sure,
yeah. Or maybe Richard.
I meant me, not you, Frank.
That's why they invented duct tape.
This again.
Why do you keep trying to move all the time?
No. What are the tips?
Well, you know, rather than people, I sometimes say to myself, if that person was loved as a child, you can tell people would love as children when they weren't loved. So I think ultimately you need to keep the feeling, the message, the thrust of being loved, and then that will rule all. So it can be governed by love and not just getting into a tizzy about every little thing. I mean, sometimes you have to be stubborn. Sometimes you're going to pick a battle as a child. You've got to pick the battles that are important and not the battle about things that are trivial. You know what I mean? And sometimes children are expressing an independence, and I think independence is a good thing, you know? So sometimes being stubborn may be an anti-sign of being independent, and I think we get, you know, it's good for people when they become adults is to become, you know, think for themselves and be different. That's okay, you know? So it's a matter of what the issue is, but ultimately you need to let them know that they are loved no matter what.
Okay, so a few good things there for tips. One, always focus on the love, right? And don't deprive the whole situation of love. Like, there are a lot of parents that do that, and instead of discipline, that kind of becomes punishment. At least that's how it feels, right? Mm-hmm. My mom, I remember, was very hard. I mean, she would yell at us. It was our own fault, but she would yell at us, right? But we knew that it was always out of love, and she would always show us that love in other ways too, right? So we were never deprived of that. You also said pick your battles. So sometimes there are some smaller things that might prevent you from helping with the bigger things. And then there's another thing, and I forgot it. What was the last thing you were saying? I'm glad I know. I forget.
Well, allow them to be different. You know?
Okay, yeah. So
allow them to be different. Don't expect them to be a mold of you.
So recognizing that there can be some positives that come from that stubbornness, right?
Yeah, they're our own independent, unique person.
Okay.
And then they're expressing their uniqueness.
Pamela?
We've had a lot of conversations about, is your stubbornness God-pleasing? Is it rebellion against your parents? Is it standing up for something that's right that you believe in? You know, is it God-pleasing? You always have to go to reflect back against, what does God say? You know, if you're being stubborn because you don't want to do something that your parent is asking you to do, well, they've heard this many times, you probably could quote me, am I asking you to rob a bank? Am I asking you to hurt somebody else? If I'm not asking you to break God's law, then God says, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And that's a passage they know, and they're like, we don't want to, but then I'm like, I'm not doing this just because I'm trying to lord my adulthood over you or my parental rights over you. I'm doing it because God expects me to raise you in a certain way, and if I don't, then I'm failing God. So it's my sin if I don't correct you. And like we said last week, you have to do that over and over and over till you're the broken record. But those are the things that stick with them in their heads as they become adults. And they, you know, I hear my mother's voice on certain things, you know, in my head at 47, you know. And that's what God wants us to do, is to instill in them what He wants.
So a good focus on God and His role in it too. That's good. And your hands up.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I wish somebody had preached to me sooner. sooner in my younger years of parenting, you know, the one about fathers don't exasperate your children, or, you know, because being self-critical, I look back and I was way too much under the thumb, you know, with them. And I would use the fourth commandment to justify putting them under my thumb. And that is inappropriate. What in truth was going on in my sinful nature was I'm not being listened to and my ego taking a hit. Certainly my children should be listening to their father. You know, you spin that kind of mental game in your head, and huge kind of gradual learning. I honestly felt like I'm going to lose my voice, you know. And so what's the difference? What's got to change? And it's that exasperating you know, like Fred was just saying, love has to transcend, you know, my ego in parenting. It's got to be more about forgiveness. And a lot of times you set the best example. You know, I felt I had to ask their forgiveness for my approach and my parenting in their younger years to sort of almost be restored. Thank God we don't have to do that with God, right? You know, but I think in that last lesson, the one we just finished with, a good thing is that shiny jewel. Like, even if my boys hadn't forgiven me, you know, flip it around, they're always the shiny jewel to me. And I think we lose sight of that as we grow older, that our loving God and our loving Father always is going to look at his children as the apple of his eye, right? As a parent, you're going to take glory in your children. And so it's important for us as we get older to not forget that, you know, that God sees us as literally, you know, his children. That's like us seeing our kids. We're never going to not love them. They're our kids, you know.
So. Good. Well, a lot of great thoughts and ideas, and now let's get to Zechariah 11. We'll see, how does God deal with stubborn children? I think you'll see that it's a lot of the same ideas. So let's take a look. Zechariah 11, we're going to read verses 4 through 17.
11 or 10?
10. 10 is going to be last thing in the last lesson for further reflection. So, verses 4 through 17, I'll read. This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbor and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. So Zechariah speaking. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. And I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, "I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day. And so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, "If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blind. Yowza!
That's all.
There's the Lord. There's the Lord working. I thought the whole Bible Project, if you haven't heard of that, we used a lot of that for Romans for a long time. I thought they had a really good lesson for this one to kind of guide us through what is being talked about here. Let's take a look. Number one, we did that. So in this section, Zechariah serves as a pattern of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Zechariah shepherds the people, in a sense. And he had two staffs. Now, literally, did he? We don't know, maybe. But he shepherded. He said he got rid of three shepherds. We have no idea who exactly those were. Were they three literal people? Was it symbolic? We don't know. But here, Zechariah was working for Israel as kind of the shepherd for the exiles who had come back to Jerusalem. So who is the flock marked for slaughter?
Is it the
not us.
Children of Israel.
Children of Israel. Okay, specifically Judah, right? Judah's back in the...
That's right,
man. Yeah, no, and that's true. Judah's part of Israel. So Judah is the... and Israel is the flock marked for slaughter. So now, what is the meaning and significance of the two staffs, favor and unity? So Zechariah, on behalf of the Lord, shepherded the people with two staffs. One called favor, one called unity.
They were covenants.
Covenants, yeah. So what are they? What does favor represent?
God's favor.
God's favor. Okay, pretty easy, right? So Israelites had a lot of favor from the Lord. And a lot of grace, a lot of forgiveness. God guided them out of love. What about union?
It's Judah and Israel.
Judah and Israel, yeah. So there's a lot of union there. God used the union of that nation and to help, he helped guide them through all of that. Okay, but what happened?
The union broke.
The union broke, yeah. Well, first the favor broke, right?
Yes.
So why? What happened to Zechariah?
They despised him.
They despised him. They rejected his shepherding. So he broke the staff. Forget it. Lord's favor not with you anymore. And then union?
Was it Zechariah's favor that they were going against or God's?
God's favor. Zechariah on behalf of God. Yep. So God removed that favor, and eventually the other staff, he broke it. Why? What symbolism there, he said?
The union between Israel and Judah.
Well, doesn't it symbolize that they're kind of being left on their own? Because if you think about union compared to when he breaks that union, it's kind of like, then now you're on your own. If you don't want me, I'm not here.
Okay, yeah, so God is saying that union that I had with you, the union that you had together.
Right.
Now let me ask you, at this point Israel isn't a nation anymore.
Right.
They've already divided. And then Israel was destroyed in 722 BC. Now here we are in Zechariah, they've rebuilt the temple. Maybe around 500-ish B.C. And Judah's still there. What's the symbolism?
Well, it's gone, but it's got to come back. It's coming back.
Is it?
Well, they rebuilt it. If they rebuilt, so if they rebuilt it, something's coming back.
They already rebuilt the temple, right?
Yeah, but don't they do it again?
Mm-hmm. Again? As in...
Like again,
well, it's like you're saying, we don't learn it, they didn't learn anything. They got comfortable with their sin.
Right.
So eventually what, well, hold on to that thought then. What is this union possibly talk about, this staff, okay? Let's go to letter C. So now Zechariah here, we know, is a picture of what's happening with Jesus. We'll talk about that in a second, too. Cite some incidents in Jesus' life that show the flock the test of the Good Shepherd.
When they ran him out of the synagogue, when he came and said, I am the Christ, and they tried, and they, you know, chased after him and ran after him.
Good example. So they, he was teaching the synagogue, they didn't like him, threw him out. Okay?
Well, even when he was being crucified, they were all crucifying him.
Pretty big example of the people yelling, crucify him. Okay? Flock, detesting the good shepherd.
Well, they're always trying to trap him. Trip him up and asking him trick questions and everything, so they have justification to kill him, basically.
Yeah, who was doing that?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees, yeah. Sadducees, too, but Pharisees most of the time. Trying to stump Jesus because they didn't like him. They're denying him.
Even on the cross, they said, if you're the Son of God, you're God, come down. Say, you know, and they didn't get it.
No, they didn't get it. They weren't understanding. They were rejecting him. Good, good examples. I'm sure you can think of some other ones too. Next one, D. So the people had claimed that the Lord didn't care. They detested the Lord. Defend the good shepherd from the charge that he is callous to the fate of the flock. So in verse 9, it says, the flock detested me and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. So, defend the good shepherd from the charge that he is callous to the fate of the flock.
Well, if you read just that particular one, it doesn't sound like he's very, very kind at all.
So let's go to Matthew. Matthew 23.
Matthew 23?
Yep. Matthew 23 is a chapter I always like to point people to, because if they say Jesus was tolerant of sin, just go to Matthew 23. This is the strongest law preaching. This is toward the end of Jesus' life here at the book. To get, this is mid-Holy Week. He's teaching in the temple courts. He's been detested and denied for 3 years now in his ministry. He's had to fight and fight and fight. He's tried to attack the Pharisees' teachings. He's tried to show them their sin. They aren't listening. So here, as he's about to die, he gives them some very strong law preaching, like we talked about a few lessons ago. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. That essentially means you're going to hell. You're going to hell, you people, these people, because of this, yada, yada, yada. They aren't listening. And then by the end of all this, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. So defend Jesus. Is he callous? Where do you see that?
He has compassion that he's reached the end of the rope.
Compassion, he's reached the end of the rope, right? How often I have longed. Well, Jesus, you've only been on the earth for 3 years. Is that all you're talking about? No, right? Now you can see the message in Zechariah and what's happening. God's reaching the end of his rope, you can see.
See, we're really going to
eat each other's flesh for all I care.
It's not like they weren't warned. They had the words of the prophets, and they had the words of the, you know, the priests and the kings. They had God's word with them, and yet they didn't hear it.
Right. You know? Fred, you're saying?
Well, you got to realize Christ is divine. He's speaking from the heavenly viewpoint. He's speaking from the heavenly viewpoint. This is everything that he's talking about is he's calling the way it really is. And he's not sugarcoating it, or this is reality. This is spiritual reality in its darkest form. So he was just being a realist and telling the way it really is.
Because you stoned those sent to you, because you rejected God over and over and over again, just like Zechariah was talking about, they detested the shepherd. Okay, guess what? Staffs are being broken. I'm going to lead you to it. In fact, we'll get to a judgment that God's going to give them here in a little bit. But before we do, we turn a page, letter E. Zechariah is really cool, especially here toward the end, because you get to see some prophecies. You saw a Palm Sunday prophecy. Now we're going to get another prophecy. Matthew 27, 1 to 10. You heard about the 30 pieces of silver? Well, according to the Gospels, that in Zechariah was fulfilled by Judas. 1 to 10. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah, I'll talk about that in a second. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Jeremiah? We had Jeremiah Bible study? So Zechariah, the prophet, used to be in the same scroll or in the same section of the Old Testament as Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. So a lot of times they would refer to the book or the scroll as according to the first book written. So even Jesus says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Well, the Psalms isn't just the Psalms. The Psalms, with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all the wisdom literature. And so they would refer to it from the first one. But here, even though the words aren't the same, it seems almost like a paraphrase. This is where we trust inspiration and backing. Indeed, he's saying it fulfills what was written in Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver. So, how was the prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver fulfilled? So easy, nobody wants to answer?
Judas is betrayed.
Eventually we see the shepherd denied. "Give me my pay." Side note, you know, whether this has significance or not, 30 pieces of silver was the compensation set in the law of Moses for the loss of a slave. So there's some symbolism there too. Letter F. Later on we hear that the Lord will give them a worthless shepherd. Why does the Lord raise up a worthless shepherd? Andy?
No, it just seems like some good contrast, right? If you don't value a good shepherd, then you have a good shepherd. Maybe some contrast or some context would help you appreciate that. So let's give you the context of a bad shepherd. You know, bad shepherd is not going to care about sheep that wander away. Let the lions or the wolves get them. And a bad shepherd is in fact going to probably slaughter the bad sheep and eat it for himself, keep himself well fed. You're going to make money off the backs of the herd, you know. So it's as opposed to you know, forgive my weaknesses, embrace my strengths, and help me get over the other thing is the shepherding in those times. The shepherd was out in front of the sheep. It wasn't like a sheepdog yipping at the back. A shepherd watched for crags, and I guess the terrain is pretty, you can have like things a sheep could fall in and break their legs or something. The shepherd is out in front of the sheep, actually helping the sheep avoid obstacles that could trip them up and create a snare. So the contrast is everything in the opposite.
Everything in opposite. Why? Why did God give them everything in opposite?
Because they didn't deserve a good shepherd anymore.
They didn't deserve it? Okay.
I think he's still showing love, though. I mean, if you show that contrast, and sometimes that contrast helps people learn in their heart what they would want. I miss the good shepherd.
Okay, so it might lead them to realize, oh, I had it pretty good.
Sort of like the prodigal son. The father let him go his own way.
Realized, I'm in a rough situation.
Even my father's servants are well fed and treated better than I am here.
He came back, so it was maybe humbling, okay?
Well, I think it's he's saying the same thing when he said that just look at me in own flesh. He's saying, I'm done. I've given you everything that you needed. You know, I've given it to you. You didn't appreciate it. You've pretty much thrown it away. So now, it's kind of like go eat dirt, almost. Because now this guy's got nothing. Yeah. He's just nothing. So now, go live with it.
That's kind of like Andy said, too. So in India, we saw some shepherds working, you know, especially for driving around, out visiting different villages. And you see this huge herd, and sure enough, the shepherd. There's a lot of times there's maybe two, one at the front, one in the back. But a lot of times, yeah, they're following the shepherd. Or the shepherd has this really long, thin stick, and it's smack it, right, in the butt. Now, stay on the path. Oh, you got a car coming or something like that. And, you know, that's the shepherd's job. Now, think of a worthless shepherd.
It's
flat, right? I mean, or gone, off fire, whatever, I don't care about you. God is going to allow this shepherd to come, maybe to guide them back, but ultimately, because from what we hear, God's saying, all right, you're on your own. It's almost a judgment from what we hear from God. How does God do the same thing nowadays?
Worthless politicians.
Worthless politician.
We're not really
spiritually speaking. Religiously, how does God do the same? Say, okay, you don't want to follow the good shepherd? Okay, well, then I'll let you follow some worthless one.
Excommunication,
so showing, well, there might be a different motive there, right? It could possibly bring them back. Right, but a lot of times with false religions these days, you see a lot of people coming back because of that. Sometimes not.
There are TV evangelists who sound good, but they lead people astray with their teaching. A lot of them don't have a lot of solid education and study of the Bible. They proclaim themselves to be pastors and lead a flock, but they lead them astray. He allows, you know, I hate always saying the Pope, but the Pope tends to, they interpret the Bible the way they see it, not the what it, for what it says. So he allows people, religious leaders, to become very visible and they're very enticing by what they have to say, I can't think of the word I want. They just, you're drawn to them because they're charismatic, or they have, you know, they say what you want to hear, but yet they say it in a way that's like, you're still talking about Jesus, they're still talking about some of the things that, you know, religion or Christianity says, but they slide other things in there that aren't good, but they're very, very visible.
Okay, so worthless shepherds out there, different examples, some televangelists that are pointing only to earthly glory, right? Well, if you're rejecting what God is doing for you and you only want earthly glory, okay, then go ahead, follow that worthless shepherd.
Isn't that called
mm-hmm.
prosperity gospel?
Prosperity gospel, yep. I'll throw a name out there, Joel Osteen. I don't mind throwing his name out there because he has no gospel. he points people and says, if you do good, then God will bless you, and if you're not being blessed, then God must not love you. Is that true?
No.
No, God doesn't promise easy lives here. In fact, he promises the opposite for Christ's people. I will also talk about the Pope, and I'm sorry if this is a sensitive issue for some, but based on what the Pope has taught and declared, we have to say that that goes against Scripture in a lot of ways. So in a way, the Pope is like a worthless shepherd that God has said, okay, you want to follow your own works? You want to follow this? Go ahead. So in a way, it's a judgment.
Scientology is another one.
Scientology could be a good one. Yeah, we could list a whole bunch of them, right? One that you haven't mentioned is Satan. You realize Satan's work here on this earth, the Bible says that that's a judgment. God allows him to work as a judgment upon unbelief. You're going to follow him? You're going to follow the desires of your sinful nature? All right, well, here's this worthless shepherd. Satan will guide you worthless as can be, right? Fred?
Well, I think the whole idea really is to create a need for a good shepherd, or to create such a stark contrast that we recognize in ourselves the affinity of the truth. You know the truth, and you can make it set you free. So when we do hear the truthful message, then we will respond to the good shepherd rather than false messages. But we have to have the need for it, you know. And I think after World War II, when that world's greatest generation, they experienced so much evil. These guys came back, you know, in war, because war is the epitome of evil, that they felt the need for religion when they came back, or the need for redemption and salvation. Whereas sometimes we get into too much of an easy lifestyle, or whatever, we get too focused on earthly matters and all that, we lose our feeling for the need for the Christian message, you know, because we get too wrapped up in other things that are really not spiritual at all. Or more in the realm of Lucifer, you know, because Lucifer wants us to celebrate that which is earthly and seek power and money and sex and those things which are not heavenly redeemable. So we get off on the wrong end.
So
we need a need. That's what I mean. So I think it's like the worthless shepherd is like the absence of a good shepherd, and the absence of a good shepherd creates the need in a vacuum so that we hear the message more clearly.
Here's what I want you guys to make clear, though, here, and Zechariah especially is what we're talking about. What we just read in Zechariah is a judgment. Now, God in his grace, even after he gives a judgment like that, we'll still try to work and bring people back into the fold, right? I mean, that's just the grace of God. But don't mix those two, I guess is my concern. So you don't want to mix and say that God's judgment always leads to him bringing someone back. He always wants them. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they are always going to be a part of the fold. Sometimes God in his justice judges, right? Obviously, I mean, that's what hell is, right? And on whose fault is it, though? Ours, if we reject it, right? And that's what we're talking about here. It's your own fault. All right, you want it? Here. Now you get the nastiness that you wanted. You rejected the good, now here's the bad. And yet, again, I think what you're recognizing, Fred, is great. We still have a gracious God. We were just like those sheep that rejected, and yet by his grace, we were brought to faith. By his grace, he has led us to be part of the flock. I mean, Jesus being rejected, what was the whole point? Our salvation, and not just the salvation of us, but the salvation of everybody, right? Even the people who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. What happened at Pentecost? 3,000 people were converted. And from what Peter was saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. There were some there who were yelling, crucify him. Now God, after passing judgment yet in his grace, guides them to the, through the Holy Spirit to forgiveness. Mind blown. Can't understand his grace. And that's the God that we need to preach. Andy?
Yeah, I guess it's a lot like I remember I had a little brother. It was the battle between kind of the stuff we were talking about before. Some little stubborn incident, right? And I remember him, well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going. I'm going to pack my bag. Okay, well, we'll miss you, was my mom and dad's reaction, you know. Do you want to use the suitcase? We've got this little suitcase or whatever. And starts to get a little crazy, but he's stubborn and he's going to carry it. And sure enough, he's heading down the street. Now, of course, mom and dad are watching and are going to keep him safe and everything. But to the extent that, you know, he let him go, I mean, he gets down and scratching his head when the epiphany hits him. Where am I going to go? Right? What am I going to do? And boy, I need to be welcomed back in the fold. The fear kicks in, and I do think that's where the message comes back in. Repent and be saved. He had to turn around and realize he's nothing without mom and dad. And he's got nowhere to go, and he's got no food to eat. He can be stubborn for a while. And then there's going to be trouble, and comes back and gets forgiven and embraced in mom and dad's loving arms. And
so stop rejecting, right?
Yeah.
Reject. Okay, this is your path then, but stop rejecting, and God in his grace brings them
keep
in.
Keep rejecting, yeah. And you're in trouble.
I'll tell you how much time we got. No. Okay, I was going to tell a story how I did that exact thing when I was a kid.
Back to back.
Long story short.
My youngest did it, and I had the experience from my little brother.
You do? Yeah. I remember I got in a huge argument with my mom. I think I was in middle school. Got so mad. I lived on a farm. And I was like, I'm running away. We're yelling at each other, and she's crying. And then as I'm out the door, I went upstairs, grabbed my pillow and my blanket. Walked to the door.
Clean.
And as I'm walking, I remember, I can still picture it. My mom was sitting on the couch. She was brought. Kind of, I love you. And then as I walked out, I'm still storming out because I'm stubborn, right? I was a stubborn kid. Walking down the street, was a stubborn, I said never was. Walking down the street, yeah, I'm on the farm, remember? So I'm walking down
dark
street, and it's kind of like, you know, all these farms around, and I'm walking a long way. I went maybe a quarter of a mile down the road, and still got to nothing, right? I'm on the farm. Yeah. That's when I said, I'm like, I'm an idiot, you know? Turn around. So, bringing it all back together, I mean, how does God deal with stubborn kids?
That's a question.
Same way your mom did, right? Yeah, same way that you, all of you guys were mentioning at the beginning. God, you guys know how to deal with stubborn kids, deal with the love, the compassion, you know, the strong guiding hand of discipline, you know, okay, all right, have it your way kind of mentality, and then you recognize that, oh, you know, they're done rejecting, bring them back, loving arms, right? God does the same stuff. So, we have a loving God who shepherds his flock, even the stubborn flock, including you and me. So lots of comforts there that we didn't talk about in letter G. For further reflection, you've got chapter 12 there. So read that at home on your own, and we'll go to chapters 13 and 14 next week, wrapping it up. Let's say a prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, help strike our stubbornness and help us live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. See you in worship. If you have more questions.
Why question?
Why?
Why the Lord is
why?
It's a bad question. I wanted to touch on
his grace. Justice and his grace.
Whatever the Lord does, it doesn't make any difference. Friend or sure friend?
Pardon me?
He doesn't do it anyway.
Beautiful.
Celebrate.